We're about to enter into our most solemn phase of worship, which is the communion service. We're going to do it a little bit different than we usually do it, because I'm going to teach you something this morning that has bearing upon our ritual, the Lord's Supper, our communion, that I've never taught before. And it's going to take a while for me to teach this, and so we're going to have a moment of silent prayer and rebound if necessary before I begin the communion, because it's going to be quite a bit of teaching before we ever start to actually observe the ritual. And that means that we need to make sure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that there's no mental attitude sins or anything. And so let's bow for a moment of silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another day, a beautiful day, a day that we can focus our full attention upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, upon our so great salvation. We pray that as we go to prepare for this most important ritual, you will help us to understand and learn the things that will be taught this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In 1445 B.C., Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And at that time was inaugurated what is known as the Passover. And the night before they were going to be released to go out and worship the Lord and be free from their bondage, the Lord gave them specific instructions. They were to take a lamb, a perfect lamb, unblemished, and to sacrifice it, to kill it. It had to be killed in a certain way. It had to be cooked in a certain way. It had to be roasted. It couldn't be boiled. All these things had great significance because they were pointing toward the time when our Savior, Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, would go to the cross and take the penalty of all mankind's sin away. Now, this was a shadow image. The lamb had to be perfect because Jesus Christ had to be perfect. He was impeccable. He was sinless. And when we partake of the elements today, we have unleavened bread. Leaven in the Bible always portrays sin. And so this bread represents Christ's body. And he was perfect, impeccable, and so that's why we eat the bread. But back in the time that the Passover was first instituted, they also had to roast the lamb, because that was a significance towards judgment. They also were not to break any bones of the lamb. They had a whole litany of things that they had to do in a specific way. And then that night, they had to take the blood from the sacrificial lamb that they had killed and put it over the doorpost and the lintel that goes over the door. And that was a sign that the death angel would pass over. That's where they got the name, Passover. The death angel would pass over, and the firstborn in that household that were inside that home where the blood was over would not be taken. But those who did not believe, those who did not do this, then when the death angel passed over, then the firstborn was taken. Now this lasted for about a millennium and a half. All these many years, the Jews, upon penalty of death, had to observe this, and they observed it in a precise, particular way. Then we move up until the time of Christ. In fact, right up to the day before he was to be crucified. And everything changed. He changed that ritual to what we know as the Eucharist, the Communion, or the Lord's Supper. All those are terms relating to the same thing, to the ritual which we're about to partake of. And in, it's known as the upper room. And Jesus Christ explained to the disciples what was about to take place. For he knew full well the next day he would go to the cross. What the Jews had been anticipating and going through ritual, portraying in a shadow form the reality that was going to take place the next day. And so everything was going to change at that point. And that's when he took the bread and he explained to them what it was. He said, "This is my body." He didn't mean that this bread was literally his body. This is really a distortion which some religions use. They think that Christ's literal body is in this wafer, and when you ingest this wafer, that is what it takes to forgive sin. This ritual is not about forgiveness of sin. It's not about making you spiritual. It's not about any of those things. This ritual is about remembering our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something that I've never really expounded on that I'm going to do this morning, because very few people understand about the cup. When we take of the cup, I repeat the words that Jesus said when he was referencing the cup on that very night. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood that is given for you." Did you hear that word covenant in there? Now I'm going to spend some time to explain about this covenant and what a covenant is. And it's going to take your full concentration. It's not easy to explain this. And it's not going to be easy for you to understand it. Indeed, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, then it will be nonsense to you. It will mean nothing to you. And you can just sit there and just tune out. But you're going to miss out on something that's wonderful. Because that covenant is speaking of something that few people understand. Well, what is this word covenant? Let's look at it. It's in two particular places that I'm going to mention this morning. It's in Genesis chapter 9:9. That's the first time that you have the word covenant in the Bible. And it's the Hebrew word barith, B-E-R-I-Y-T-H. There it is right there. Barith. And in the Greek, in the New Testament, we have it again. And it's diatheke in the Greek. Here you have it in the Greek. D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E. Diatheke. They mean the same thing. Now, what is a covenant? Simply stated, a covenant is a contract. The word sometimes is translated testament. Testament and contract or covenant are all the same. It's talking about in modern times, we don't say much about a testament or a covenant. We call it a contract. But this is what we're talking about, is a contract. It comes from the word that means cut in the Hebrew. Why would it come from the word cut? Well, in the ancient times, when they made a contract, they were very serious about it. And they would take an animal and they would cut it in half. They would cut it and they would take the pieces and lay it on side by side. And then the partners of this contract would walk in between these two pieces. And they knew full well what it meant is, if they did not keep up their part of this contract, what happened to that animal would happen to them. Now, that's a contract. Today, we talk about contracts, and I've heard it said before that there's no contract that has ever been made that a lawyer can't make another contract or get around or something. But back then, a contract was a contract, and it was a very serious matter. In fact, we find that these covenant or treaties have been widely used in history. But the father of American biblical archaeology was a man by the name of F.W. Albright, and he made a stunning observation with regards to contracts in the time of the Old Testament. And he said, only the Hebrews, so far as we know, made covenants with their God. In other words, that's a simple statement. Only the Jews had a covenantal relationship with their God. That means none of the other ones did. So, why do contracts between God and man occur only in the Bible? You don't see that in the Quran. You don't see it in all the other religious texts that you might find. Only the Jews had a God in which they entered into a contract with. Now, why is that? Just think about that for a moment. This is astounding. Just think of this. God enters into a contract with man. And it's not only the Jews were doing this, only the Israelites. You know, there were hundreds of other religions, just like there's hundreds of religions today. But the archaeological evidence demonstrated that only the Jews had a covenantal relationship with their God. Now, why is that? Why is it so astounding? This doesn't happen in any other religion, and why not? Well, I'm going to give you a few reasons why only the Jews had a contract, a covenant with God. First thing is, who do you make a contract with? Can you make a contract with a post or a rock? Can't do it, can you? Has to be a person to make a contract with. You see, these religions had all these different idols made out of stone and silver and wood. Now, wouldn't it be ridiculous for them to go up to an idol, let's say Dagon or Marduk, and say, tell you what, Dagon, let's get into a contract here. You want to make a contract with me? That's pretty silly, isn't it? That's why they didn't have contracts. But the Bible talks about a covenant or a contract with the Jews. Second of all, a contract is made with someone who can communicate with you. And after all, if you're going to set forth a contract, you have to be able to talk and communicate with each other. And no religion has a publicly speaking God. Now, there's religions where they say, oh, well, there's dreams and there's visions and this type of thing. But there's no religion that has a publicly speaking God. Our God publicly spoke to the Israelites. One scripture for this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22. In other words, you could hear God speak. They heard Him. Yeah, they didn't have tape recorders in those days, or iPods and all the other things that we have today. But if you had a tape recorder, if they had a tape recorder, they could have taped it. You could have heard what God actually sounded like. Our God spoke to people. And you have to have, in a contract, you have to have what? Communication. You have to have someone that talks to you. And so, of course, the true living God spoke to them. Furthermore, there must be a God who is powerful enough and has the authority to engage in a contract. Otherwise, it's no use. So our God is sovereign. In fact, He is the one that instigates these contracts, these covenants with Israel. The God of Scripture is sovereign, absolute, and speaks publicly. You ever thought of that? That's something, isn't it? A little more about covenants. The first covenant that is mentioned in the Bible that we find is the Noahic covenant. It's a covenant that God made with Noah. And it's just illustrative of where we're going to. Now, we're going to get to how all this applies to the ritual that we're going to be participating in here shortly. But I want you to understand some background about covenants so it will be meaningful to you. Actually, this was a peace covenant, a peace contract what happened? God had just essentially made war on the earth, the flood. He had destroyed the earth because it had become exceedingly degenerate. There were only 8 believers that were left, and they were on the ark, you see. And so he destroyed the earth, and now he goes to Noah, and he instigates a contract, a promise with Noah. And it's a peace contract. What we're going to see is it's a promise or a contract from God to Noah and others. We'll see who the other parties are in a moment, that he's not going to destroy the world in that fashion again. So this is the first one. And so God is known as a covenant-keeping God. There's at least 4 parts to biblical covenants or contracts. You have to have 4 things that occur before there's going to be a contract, a biblical contract. First of all, there has to be the parties that are engaged in this contract. In other words, who's this contract with? Who are you going to do business with? Who are you going to enter into an agreement with? So the parties have to be mentioned. Second of all, there has to be a signing of the contract. The legal terms of the contract has to be spelled out. And lastly, in biblical contracts, there was always a sacrifice that would inaugurate this contract. In other words, remember what I told you the word contract meant? It came from cut. There had to be a sacrifice in order to essentially say, if you don't keep your part of the bargain, then what happened to that animal sacrifice is going to happen to you. So let's look at the first one in the Bible, and we're looking specifically at the Noahic covenant to illustrate these covenants. And the Noahic covenant, the parties are found in Genesis chapter 9, and we find that God was going to establish a covenant not only with Noah, but also with all his descendants. In other words, the entire human race. But not only to the entire human race, it also came under the umbrella of all living creatures that were on the ark. In other words, God is making a promise or a contract that from that point on, it would be to all the people, not only Noah and his family, but to all his descendants. You see, we all have descended from Noah because the earth was wiped out with water prior to that time. And then when Noah came on the scene, from him came Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and from those came the rest of the population. So this promise is essentially to all of us. And so the parties involved are who? Noah and his family, to all his descendants, which is in the entire population of the world, and even the animals, all the creatures that were on the ark were included in this contract. So God is making a contract, a promise with these parties. Okay? Second of all, there had to be a sign. So God alone signed it. Man doesn't have to do anything. The animals don't have to do anything. Noah didn't have to do anything. God is binding himself in a contract, saying, this is a contract that this will never happen again. And guess what his signature was? We're talking about the flood. Come on now, y'all know you got to figure out what the signature was. Just give you an idea. The rainbow. That's right. So God alone signed it, and no other parties. And making the promises, God alone is responsible to be faithful. And his signature is a manifestation of his glory throughout all the earth to every nation, which is the rainbow, which is found in Genesis chapter 9, verse 12 through 17. Well, wouldn't that's what you pretty well expect from God for his signature, wouldn't it? Something like that, a rainbow. I don't know about you, but when I see a rainbow, I stop. Whatever I'm doing, I stop, and I just pause, and I start thinking about our great God. And I even think about, well, we don't have to worry about the flood. It's not going to happen again because we have God's word on it. We've got a contract. This is a written legal document that's in the Bible, this contract, you see. Third of all, there has to be legal terms to describe this contract. And we have that in the sense that God promised that he would not, that he would be open to verification. Every contract has to be open for verification. In other words, you have the point stipulated in the contract, and that's how you know whether it's going to be going to be fulfilled or not, this contract. So the legal content given was that neither the earth nor the animals nor man would ever again be judged by a global flood. That's the stipulation, and that's found in Genesis 9, 11, 15 through 16. Now, one more part of a biblical covenant to make it a legitimate covenant, and that is that there had to be a sacrifice. The last characteristic of the covenant structure is that it is founded upon a blood sacrifice, and Noah was instructed. Well, I'm not going to say this. Let me ask you all a question. How many of each type of animal was Noah to take on the ark? How many? Two. We always have one. No sense. You've been reading ahead. No. He took seven of the clean animals. In the Bible, it describes what are clean animals that are proper for eating and proper for sacrifice, and those that are not. And in Genesis chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, Noah, there you go. Noah was instructed to take seven of the clean type of animals. Now, why was he to take seven of those and two of everything else? Because, of course, God was thinking ahead. God always knows everything that's going to happen. And after they went through the flood and Noah got off of the ark, he was going to make a sacrifice to inaugurate this new covenant. And if there was only two and they made the sacrifices, then so much for that species, you see. So God said, take seven of these. So that's what we understand. There has to be the parties who are involved in it. It has to be the signature, it has to be the stipulation of what's in the contract, and then there was always a blood sacrifice. Okay, so far so good, I hope. Now, God made, this is where you're really going to have to concentrate, because if you're not used to this, if this is the first time you hear this, you have to hang on to every word that I'm going to be saying. God continued to make contracts with Israel throughout time. Now, the Noahic contract was, as we already established, was with Noah and all mankind. But God started entering into covenants, contracts with Israel. Now, just think for a minute. Why would God Almighty enter into contracts with men and bind only himself? They're called unconditional covenants. Why would God do that? I mean, here, men, what is man? I mean, compared to God, we're nothing. But God would bind himself. His reputation, his name, everything was on the line when he made these contracts. And man didn't have to do anything for this contract to be fulfilled. Why would God do that? He would do that to demonstrate his faithfulness and to demonstrate his righteousness and vindicate his veracity and his truth, you see. That's why he entered into these contracts. Now, there was a conditional covenant or contract with Israel, and it was known as the Mosaic Law. It's temporary. It was not permanent, and it was conditional. In other words, throughout the Old Testament, you find where God is saying, especially in Leviticus chapter 26, God is saying, if you do this, if you obey me, do what you're supposed to do, then I'm going to bless you. This is what I'm going to do. But if you don't obey me, then this is what I'm going to do. See, it was conditional upon them being obedient. Now, that was the Mosaic Law. Now, I'm going to tell you about four other covenants that God made with the Israelites that are unconditional. In other words, God said, I'm going to do this. I've taken it upon myself to establish a contract or a covenant with you. And it doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon me. Now, here are the four different conditional covenants. They're called the Abrahamic covenant, Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. I could spend months going through this and elaborating in detail what all this is about. But we're just going to fly through this for you to understand about the covenant that is mentioned when we take part of this ritual. First of all, you have the Abrahamic covenant. It's found in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Genesis 13, 16, 22, 15. And essentially, God promised to Abraham that his seed would be multiplied as the stars in the heaven or the sand on the seashore. In other words, they would be innumerable. And furthermore, he said that all nations, all people are going to be blessed through you. Now, how did that happen? Jesus Christ came from the line of David, and David came through the line all the way traced back through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That promise was passed on. In other words, all people are going to be blessed through Abraham because Christ's lineage goes right back to Abraham. And that's how that promise is fulfilled. And that's called the Abrahamic covenant. The Jews will never be wiped out. In fact, if you've ever been afraid of these scientists saying the whole world is going to be destroyed and all humans are going to be destroyed, you can just, ha, 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 what a laugh. Because God's promised that there's always going to be Jews on the earth, you see. Anyway, a second one is the Palestinian covenant. Now, the Palestinian covenant has to do with a certain parcel of land that God has promised to the Jews. And it's not that little sliver that we see now today that is Israel. It's the land that goes all the way from the river in Egypt, close to the Nile, all the way to the river Euphrates. And that means it takes it in Jordan and Iraq and Iran and Syria, all these different countries. God says, I'm promising to you that you will have this land and you're going to occupy this land. That is the Palestinian covenant. The Davidic covenant is where God promised that the throne of David would rule forever. In other words, there's going to be one that came from the line of David that's going to rule forever. Who must that be? We know that it's Jesus Christ, came from the line of David. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ lives forever. And so that was a promise. Didn't depend on man, it depended on God. And here's the last one, and this is one that we're going to focus on mainly from this point. The New Covenant. The New Covenant essentially had to do with promising the Jews that they would be regathered and brought to this land that was stipulated in this contract, in this covenant, and there they're going to live peaceably. There the knowledge of the Lord is going to be like the sea over, the water covers the sea. It's going to be all, there's a lot of things that have to do with a new covenant. You see, the old covenant that was temporary, the Mosaic Law, is going to be, it was just that, it was temporary. It had a purpose at its time. But God promises them this new covenant. Now, let me ask you, has any of these things taken place with regards to Israelites? Well, I know there's still Jews on the earth, but the Jews have never occupied this big portion of land. They don't have a ruler, a king, like from the line of David that's ruling over them now. And they certainly haven't been regathered and living in peace in this particular land part. None of these things have happened, you see. They're yet future, but God promised them. His word, His reputation stands upon these things coming true. And even though they're yet future. See, they're not going to be established and they're not going to occur until Jesus Christ returns, second advent, and sets up His millennial kingdom. And that's when all this is going to be fulfilled. That's when it's going to take place. So if you were a Jew living back, or I should say maybe an Israelite, back in the days of Moses or maybe David or Solomon or someone, and they knew about these covenants, how would you be able to be plugged into these covenants? Or maybe I should back up and ask you a question. Did these covenants apply to every Israelite? In other words, every Israelite that ever lived in the Old Testament times, are they going to be recipients of these covenants? The answer is no, they're not. Because this only applies to regenerate Jews. Jews that had accepted the gospel in their day, that the Messiah was coming. When they had a lamb there and they slit its throat and the blood came out, an innocent, perfect lamb, it was teaching them about the Messiah that would come, who was the true Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. Now, if they believed the gospel message in those days, then what did it mean? It meant that someday on earth, all of these things were going to come to pass and would be applicable to them. What if they didn't believe? What about them? What happened to Jews in the Old Testament who rejected the gospel message? Are they going to be in the new land, new parcel of land, this huge land that God has? Are they going to be ruled by a king? Are they going to live in peace? No. They went to torment, a compartment of Hades that all unbelievers go to. So I want you to understand, because we're getting to the crux of the matter now, and that's the fact that this new covenant is mentioned in the Eucharist that we're about to partake of. And I want you to understand what it means. There's not one, probably not one in a million believers that understand what this is all about. So, there in Luke chapter 22, verse 19 through 20, this is one of the phrases that is given. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That's Luke 22, 19, in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 25, the last phrase here is, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, don't you see this is unusual? Now, just think about it for a minute. Christ was about to go to the cross the very next day. And he knew that a new dispensation, a whole new way of interacting with man, how God interacted with man, was going to happen in 53 days. Christ was in the tomb three days and three nights. And then 50 days after that was Pentecost. That's when the church age began, you see. Church age believers don't observe the Passover. Why? Because the reality has already taken place. To observe the Passover today would be essentially saying, well, the fact that Christ went to the cross doesn't mean anything. We're going to go back to the old rituals that was portraying what the reality was. So, why in a ritual that he was fixing to inaugurate did he go back and mention this covenant, the new covenant? Now, let me explain something before I go any further that you have to understand. The church age is unique. We are new spiritual species, a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And we are not in a covenantal relationship with God. You see, God entered into a covenant relationship, contracts with the people of the Old Testament, the Jews, you see. And specifically, every one of these, it says, this is made to Israel. But in the New Testament, in other words, when you hear this, a new covenant, it's not saying that God is going to start a new covenant with the church. Because God doesn't make contracts with the church. Your relationship with God is not through a contract. Your relationship is based on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You are in Christ. No Old Testament believer was in Christ. They weren't baptized by the Holy Spirit. They had contracts with God. We have something altogether different. And yet this contract, this new covenant, is mentioned. Now, think about this. Who was Jesus talking to at that Last Supper? Well, it's called the Last Supper, but really it ought to be called the First Supper. Because it was the first time, it was the inauguration of this ritual, you see. So, who was he talking to? He was talking to Jews. They were all Jews that were sitting there, and they knew all about these covenants. They knew what the new covenant was all about. And they also knew that in order to be a recipient of this new covenant, to be living in the millennium with Christ, meant you had to be what? A believer. It meant that you had to have believed in the gospel. And they would understand this, you see. How about the church age? What is the criterion that makes you a new creature? What is it that makes you a royal family member of God? believing the gospel. The same thing. And so what he is saying when he is talking about this new covenant that is in his blood, he is explaining to these Jews who would recognize this, hey, if you're a little bit in a fog, hopefully this is going to straighten it all out. What Christ was saying is, salvation is the same in every dispensation. It's never different. He knew that a new dispensation was about to begin. And what he was saying when he said the new covenant, he was saying, look, you understood what it took to be a participant of the new covenant, and it's going to be the same in every dispensation. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what was necessary for a Jew to enter into the new covenant. And see it right now, Jews who... I'll just ask you a question. Where are Jews today that have that believed in the promise of the Messiah that was going to take away their sins? Where are they today? They're in heaven. Okay? And they haven't received any of these promises yet. They haven't been fulfilled. When Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent, He's going to bring those saints with Him. He'll set up His millennial kingdom, and then these are going to be instituted, you see. But what Christ was trying... The point He was trying to get across is, look, there's going to be a big change here shortly. In other words, they understood. He said, keep doing this in remembrance of Me. Keep doing this ritual. Keep observing this until I come, until He comes again. In other words, you don't do the Passover anymore. Can you imagine how huge this was for them? They've been doing it for 1,500 years nearly. And He says, okay, that's over. Now something's new happening. He mentions a new covenant to demonstrate that through however God is dealing, whether it's the age of the Gentiles, the age of the Jews, the age of the hypostatic union, the church age, the tribulation, all of it, and even in the millennium, the gospel is always the same. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And He was saying, even though there's going to be a big change, remember the new covenant, you get into it by faith alone in Christ alone, and it's going to be the same even in the church age. So in the Old Testament, and when He's talking about His blood, inaugurating the new covenant that was also by blood, it was a link. You hear the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ. Christ did not bleed to death, and you're not saved because Christ bled in any fashion. You're saved because He died spiritually on the cross. He was still alive when He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He died spiritually. That was the payment for our sins. Not bleeding to death. But the blood of the animal was a portrayal of the sacrifice that Christ would make. In the Old Testament, it says the life of the blood is in the flesh of the animal. You see? And so when this is all tied together and connected. So what I want you to understand, when we partake of this ritual, I want you to fully understand that it is symbolic, and I will say these words, this cup is the new covenant in My blood that was given for you. He's talking about the new covenant, and the people in the new covenant that will be there is because they believed in Jesus Christ. And that stays the same even for the church age. It's all about salvation. Now, I've done the best I could in this short time to give you this information. And your mind might be spinning. You might be thinking, man, how am I ever going to focus on Christ now with all this going on? Well, all this is about Christ. The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. Whatever you're thinking right now, I want you to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a test. This is a test to see if while we are dispensing these elements, can you focus entirely upon the unique one of the universe, which is Jesus Christ? I don't know, you know, we're going to have a meal. We're going to have refreshments and meals and all this type of thing. None of that is important at all compared to this. This is most important. Your relationship with the God of the universe is going to be more or less analyzed by you to see if you can concentrate on all the doctrines you know pertaining to soteriology, Christology, hermeneutology, angelology, all of it, you see. Just focus on Jesus Christ during this time. Garth, if you have it. Well, we're going to have the children come in because I didn't want children in during this time I was teaching. I think it might have been a little over their head. But I do want them to be in here to participate. Because see, this is the wonderful thing about the gospel. Even a child can understand that Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for their sins. Even a child can understand the bread represents the humanity of Christ. The cup represents His work on the cross. They understand that. And they need to be in here and to participate with this. They're believers. Miniature size. But they can understand the gospel and they need to participate in this also. So at this time, we're going to have another moment of silent prayer for us to make sure that we are indeed filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are going to be give proper reverence to this ritual. So let us bow our heads and pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time and this place, everything that You have brought together for us to focus our entire energy, our thinking, everything upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and who He was, His person, His humanity. And as we partake of the bread, may all those doctrines flood into our soul and we'll have proper appreciation for who and what He is. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all is served. Transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. The night before our Lord was crucified, He took the bread and gave thanks. He broke it. He said, "This is My body that is given for you. Take and eat." Again, Father, we thank You for this opportunity to focus our attention upon the cup. May we have a new appreciation for what the cup means, what our Lord has done for us, the work that has been accomplished on our behalf. May we be able to concentrate on these things as we partake of the cup. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup. for all have been saved. Sheep have gone astray, each one to our own way. He, God the Father, laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. On that same occasion, our Lord took a cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood given to you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." We will stand and sing hymn number 258. We'll sing it softly on the third verse, crescendo on the fourth verse. Let's stand as we sing.
Thank you.
Mary, you and your staff can go do your thing now. Need to explain a little bit about what's about to happen now. I said earlier there's actually three words that describe the ritual that we just participated in. The Eucharist, Eucharistia in the Greek, means thankfulness. Certainly we have an attitude of thankfulness when we partake of the elements that Christ had gone to the cross and paid our debt. It's also known as the Lord's Supper. Some call it the Lord's Table. I like the Lord's Supper better because the Lord's Table, you see the famous picture of the Lord's Table? It's like they have something up on sawhorses, the table and all. Well, they reclined at a table. I like the Lord's Supper better, but it's Kyriakon Deitnon in the Greek. That's a meal synonymous with the Lord's Supper. That's found in 1 Corinthians 10:21. Then this is the one I wanted to say a little bit about, is communion. Now, communion, George, let the kids in. They can come on in. If they, do we still have the chairs up? Are the chairs gone? Okay, let them. I guess they're going to be all right. Keep an eye on them. Anyhow, a communion means a festival in common. It means fellowship. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Now, the reason I'm saying this at this point is because for a time after communion, we have been going to a restaurant here in Brenham. And the purpose originally to do that was for us to have this koinonia, this fellowship. Because it was traditional, after they had a meal, they would sing songs, and they would be very thankful, and they would just commune, have fellowship with one another. What do you do at a meal anyway? Well, it's kind of foreign these days. A lot of people don't ever sit down to a meal. You know, they go to the Jack in the Box, or they all go their different ways. But it was a time when everyone got together, and they sat down at a meal, and they would talk to one another. They would fellowship with each other. They would draw closer. They would get to know each other better. And that's why I started having people go to the restaurant in order to just get to know each other better. We are a local church. We're, in a way, we are a family. We are like-minded believers. And you don't get the chance to be around like-minded believers that often. And usually we come, we get doctrine, and then we nice seeing you, bye, and you're gone, you see. But how can you encourage one another? How can you really be of help in some cases if you don't even know anything about each other, if you just don't ever commune with one another? See, there's nothing really, the word fellowship, koinonia in the Bible is there. It's got a bad rap because so many churches, that's all they do is fellowship. They never get any doctrinal teaching. And their whole church is centered around nothing but fellowshipping. And it gets to where it's just nothing more than a big social, what do they call it, country club. A country club with a cross on it. But for churches that are teaching accurately, exegeting the Word, it's fine for believers to get together, and especially after the Lord's Table. That was what they did. They had songs and they communed together. So I decided at the restaurant it just wasn't happening. We're in a public place. We all had our meals, but we really didn't do what I wanted to see happen. And that is just enjoy one another's company and get to know each other better. So that's why I decided, and this is the first Sunday that we're doing this, that we're going to have the meal here. And that way, after you have the meal, while you're talking, you can talk to one another. But even after the meal, you can stay as long as you like. If you like to play 42, we'll be playing 42. If you like chicken foot, dominoes, we have horseshoes. Whatever you want to do in order to just enjoy one another's company, we have that, you see. And I think that this is important, and this is the right time to do it. Now, you don't have to stay. Maybe you don't like games. You know what? Sometimes it's just fun to watch or just to talk to people. That's the whole idea behind this, is for people to engage one another and get to know each other. That's why we're doing this. It's the first one, and I'm just going to see how it works. If it works, we're going to be doing this every communion that we have. We will have this lunch here and just enjoy one another's company. If it's a big flop, then we'll do something else. I'll think of something, or we'll just go back to not meeting together at all. But it's also a time for us to use our spiritual skills. Even though we're all believers, we also need to use our unconditional love towards one another. And just get to know each other better. That's the idea behind this. Now, if you're here and you're a visitor and you don't know anything about this, don't worry about it. There's plenty of food. If you want to eat, we've got it. And if you want to, and you don't, we don't force you to talk. If you want to eat your food and go stand in the corner, that's okay. Just do whatever you want to do, but enjoy yourself. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it, and let's enjoy one another. So I'm going to close in prayer, but as soon as I'm through praying, if you want to leave, you can, but I don't want a mass exit because Mary should be coming through that door in just a moment and be saying that everything is ready. And then I'll bless the food and then we'll carry on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, this beautiful day that you have given us, and for the high privilege to participate in this ritual that Jesus Christ himself instituted nearly 2,000 years ago. We thank you for having the doctrine to really appreciate it. All of it is because of what you have taught us through your word that lives and abides forever. And we pray that you will help us to enjoy the remaining of the day and each other. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.